Luke chapter 16 begins with a very unusual parable. Some of the commentators on the Bible say it's the most difficult of all Jesus' parables to understand. It's because Jesus seems to commend someone who was rather a rascal, the dishonest manager of his master's estate. It's called the parable of the shrewd manager. The end of chapter 16 in Luke also contains a parable. And I want to consider both this evening and see how they are connected together. Let's think then of the parable of the shrewd manager. A rich man owns a business. He entrusts it to a manager to look after it for him. The business is probably the renting out of accommodation to tenants. The owner probably overcharged in order to get round the Mosaic law saying you must charge no interest. He probably charged too much so that he wouldn't have to charge interest. Perhaps the tenants were careless about payment and owed a lot of money. The manager of the estate, the man between the owner and the tenant, has been too careless, perhaps too lenient in his management. So he is going to get the sack. He says to himself, what am I going to do? I'm not strong enough to labor, to do a laboring job. I'm too ashamed to be a beggar. What will I do? Well, what he decides to do is this, and this is the shrewd move. Because he's got the power to do it as the manager, he reduces the debt owed by the tenant and tells each tenant they only have to pay a fraction of their debt. He alters the documents. And as manager, he was empowered to do that. Why did he do it? Well, he did it so as to make friends with the tenants, so that they would help him when he lost his job and receive him into their home, so he would not join the world homeless. It was a shrewd move, and even though the landlord made a loss from it, he was impressed by the management skill of the manager to look after his own affairs. Now that's the story. There are two lessons from it. In neither of them is Jesus commending dishonesty. He's making other points. Verse 8 of Luke 16. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Then this is Jesus' comment. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. In other words, people in business deals in this world use their shrewdness and their wisdom. And the children of the light, Christians who belong to the kingdom of heaven, are often rather careful about the way they care for what they should be doing. It takes ingenuity, creativity, initiative, and wisdom to succeed in business. And Jesus is saying we should use these skills for the kingdom of God. Now let me just point out this. The church on earth is both a divine and a human institution. We are nothing without the Spirit of God in our midst. But that doesn't mean to say we are totally non-human. We have to have committees. We have to have finance. We have to have treasurers. We have to have committees to look after buildings. There are many things to do with this world that need to be done to keep the church going. And we should manage our affairs with wisdom, initiative, and enterprise. Obviously, this management must be open, honest, and fair. But there is no excuse for inefficient bureaucracy. Let me take, for example, the Church of Scotland that I know. Joy to criticize, but here goes. Many people will tell us that the problem of the Church of Scotland is spiritual. Failure of faith, a lack of prayer. And that is, of course, true. I agree with that. Yet also on the human level, it is sadly managed. Take the case of vacancy procedure. When a church's minister goes, and the church has to go through all the management procedure to call another minister. It is appallingly complicated, inefficient, and bureaucratic. Take the procedure for opening or closing churches. The procedure is so appallingly archaic and inefficient that it is completely bewildering to ordinary people. It is a major force for discouragement and disillusionment in our denomination. The whole system needs to be swept away. It's no good saying it's a spiritual problem. We have to manage our affairs properly as well. The part of the problem is that it's run by the clergy. That's the problem. It should be run by the lay people. When you're talking about management, it should be run by people who are trained in these ways of doing things, who are skilled at managing. Another point from this parable. All of us have our spiritual life, prayer, Bible, reading, and working. We also have our secular lives of earning and recreation. Now we may give much time and effort and imagination to our earning and to our recreation. And yet we can be so careless about our spiritual life. Both sides of our life need determination, initiative, and enterprise. Time and effort dedicated to eternal things will eventually give a far, far greater return on the investment than any well-managed unit trust, bank, or building society has. That's the second meaning from this parable. It's the investment of our lives and the way we manage our lives on the spiritual side which gives a far greater return in the end. The second lesson Jesus himself draws from the story is found in verse 9. He says, I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, that when your worldly wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What does that mean? Well, he's saying quite bluntly that we should use our material possessions to cement friendships. Now that sounds rather mercenary, but not necessarily. By the way, he could be thinking of any worldly possession, not just our money. It could be not just the wealth of a rich man, it could be the brains of an academic man, the power of a politician, or the skill of a musician. He says, use that, what you have, to make friends this earth. Then you will be received into eternal habitation. What does that mean? Well, one obvious meaning. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the last judgment. And there he says to those on his right hand, come and receive the kingdom prepared for you. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. conversely, he says to those on his left hand, depart from me into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, because when I was hungry you didn't feed me, etc., etc. Now the implication of Luke chapter 16 here, of this parable, is that those we have helped will be there in heaven to receive and welcome us when our time comes, to be welcomed in to our eternal home by those we have served on this earth. Remember again in Luke chapter 11, is it the parable of the rich fool? Remember, he makes big barns for himself to store his growing wealth. The early church fathers said the barns where he should have stored his grain were the bosoms of the poor, the houses of the widows, the mouths of the hungry children. For these barns would last forever. Another way we may see this second meaning which Jesus gives applying to us is this. We may see a fellow Christian with a great talent, but his talent is not being used to the full for God's kingdom because of lack of cash, lack of encouragement, lack of contact needed. If we can help with these so that he or she may realize his talent, then we will have used our worldly assets for eternal good, made a friend for ourselves, so that when this body fails and we die, we may be welcomed into our eternal home by those who we have met. Let me read verse 8 and 9 again. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of life. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends to yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. This leads me on to the next parable in this chapter. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, found in verse 19 to 31. Here is a rich man who did not use his riches to make himself friends so as to be welcomed into heaven. Here is a man who may have had many good management skills, but did not use them to manage his spiritual life. He was a rich man. At his gate is a poor beggar, Lazarus, who is totally ignored by the rich man. In the parable, after they both die, the rich man is in the fires of hell. Lazarus is in heaven at Abraham's side. Note that being rich in itself is not wrong, for Abraham himself was a rich man, and he's in heaven. But Abraham had a believing, open, generous, and courageous heart. He listened to God's word, and he was a man of prayer. He managed his spiritual life with care and imagination and courage. But the rich man here in the parable was the opposite. Though he was very good at management, he had completely neglected God's word and was mean of heart. In the parable, he calls across the divide between hell and heaven to Father Abraham and says, "Let Lazarus come and cool me with some water." Abraham's answer is, "There is no crossing over." Open door for it. There is no crossing over. And then the main point which Jesus is making here is this. Rich man in the parable, remember it's just a parable there, please send someone from the dead to warn my brothers so that they may avoid this fate. Abraham's answer is, they already have the Bible. If they won't take any notice of the Bible, a miracle won't change their mind. Do you agree with that? Do you think that if God was to work many miracles, then the unbelieving world around us would be converted. I wonder what you think. Jesus, in this parable, has Abraham saying to the rich man in hell, even if someone was to rise from the dead, that would not change them. They've already got the law and the prophets. They've already got the scriptures, and they have decided to ignore them. Well, in John's Gospel, we read of another Lazarus, don't we, who died. John chapter 11. And Jesus raises him from the dead, publicly. What was the result of that? Those who had already believed in Jesus, even though their faith was weak and faltering, like ours may be from time to time, their faith was greatly strengthened by the resurrection of Lazarus. But those who had already rejected Christ, when they saw the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, they were even more determined to be rid of him and also to get rid of Lazarus as well. And it's interesting to me that the miracles of the Bible and in the history of the church usually take place on the frontiers, where the gospel is breaking new ground. In parts of the world where it has not been before. If you read accounts of Indonesia and parts of Africa and Asia today, you will read accounts of miracles. The kind of miracles we read of in the New Testament. Signs and wonders, confirming the truth of what is preached. But once the truth is established, the miracles become less common. The Bible is now there, and people can make up their own minds on the basis of that. The rich man had had his Bible, and he had made a deliberate choice to ignore it. The same with his brothers. In this country, too, we have the Bible. Should we expect God to work miracles among us? Remember, Jesus, who did work miracles, actually said to the Pharisees, and they said, "Let's see a miracle." He said, "It's an evil and adulterous generation that's always looking for a miracle." And often when he did his miracles, he told the people whom he healed to say nothing, to keep quiet, not to tell anyone. Rather different from some of our healers today, healing evangelists today. However, because of the increased paganization of our society, many young people, through no fault of their own, are growing up without any knowledge of the scriptures, and therefore maybe God in his mercy will grant us again signs of the truth of his word. But miracles do not force people to believe. I think I mentioned once before in this church in a morning service something that I heard of in my former parish. A husband had been away from his wife, just perfectly innocently, he was away on a journey, a business trip, I can't remember what it was. And in the night, the wife dreamt, she saw her husband standing at her bedside. And said to her, this was many, many years ago, I was told this about a year or two ago, but the actual thing happened many years ago. Husband said to his wife, "You must accept Christ as your Savior and Lord." The next day, when she woke, she got up, she'd learned that her husband had been killed tragically in an accident. And that accident happened at the very time she saw her husband at her bedside. And his message to her was, "You must accept Christ as your Savior and Lord." But the sad result of this story is that until this day, she has not accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. And told us by her daughter. Jesus, according to this parable, says not even if someone rises from the dead will they believe. They have the scripture. Lastly, a saying that occurs between these two parables, the parable of the shrewd manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 10, well, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Our management of our life upon this earth is a preparation for service in heaven. This life, with all it has, is very fleeting. We live in the shadow land, as C.S. Lewis says. In other words, this life, which seems solid and real to us, is actually only a dim reflection of the real, solid, and lasting treasures in God's eternal kingdom. And if we are found faithful in the few years we have here in this earth, then God will grant us a place where we may be faithful in His eternal kingdom. If we deliberately squander these small gifts and these few years that we have in this world, how can we be trusted with eternal treasure? Does this mean that we earn our way to heaven? No, it doesn't, because I just read one verse in the next chapter, verse 10 of chapter 17. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. In the end, it's only by God's grace we're saved. You and I may feel unworthy of God's kingdom, but that's a good sign, because it means that we're ready to be lifted up into His eternal joy. The choice is yours and mine. Remember Matthew 25. Those received into everlasting habitation, they were surprised when the Lord said to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy master. They said, when did we do all these good things, Lord? He said, well, as much as you've done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. And so you and I, one day, if we trust the Lord, when we can hardly believe it, we'll hear that word, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, thou hast entrusted to us this life upon this earth. We thank thee for that great trust. We're sorry if from time to time we have squandered the richness which thou hast given us. We dedicate ourselves anew to serve thee in our own day and generation, that we might be ready for that eternal treasure which is beyond this world in thine eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The peace of God which transcends all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts, in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all this day.